And our sermon text is Jeremiah chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. We're going to look specifically at verses 6 to 18. Now, if you don't have a Bible, you want to use one of the ones that's in the blue chair racks, you are certainly welcome to do that. Jeremiah 3 is on page 799, so you can turn directly to that if you're in the blue Bible. However you get there, it is helpful. I encourage you to have your Bible open. The passage I'm going to read, I told you 6 to 18 of chapter 3, it falls within the larger context of two chapters, of Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 3, which according to most scholars actually is one message or several very closely related messages that were written at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry during the reign of King Josiah. Now, King Josiah was a very good king. In fact, he was the last of the good kings that ruled in Judah. And all of these messages, if they weren't delivered at the same time, then they're all so closely related that they're understood to be written around the same time. Now, Jeremiah, like I said, is in its entirety a collection of these prophecies, and they span the realm of the reign of King Josiah, a good king, all the way into some very bad kings, and ultimately leading up to the final fall of Jerusalem. So if you're able, as I read God's word, I invite you to stand. I'm going to read these words, and then when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. Jeremiah chapter 3, starting at verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you have rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, a number of years ago, there was a guy named Thomas Leverett, and he published a short online video that he had produced entirely on his own. And what he did was he took an ultraviolet camera onto a city street, and he asked passersby to look at themselves. Particularly what he was asking them to look at was their skin, not as a regular camera would show it, but as it really was. And he had a monitor there in this ultraviolet camera that showed on the monitor what the ultraviolet camera was seeing. Now, his goal was to make a point about the effects of UV light on the skin, and the point that he made was dramatic when people looked at themselves. And that's because skin damage is not immediately apparent. You don't immediately see it. It takes years to appear. But with this UV camera, what he was able to do was to expose what was really there but not yet visible. What's there, but what they couldn't see. And in the video, you see the shocked reactions of the people as the camera switches from normal to UV, and the blotches and the marks just appear all over their faces. And they realize that they might not be quite as healthy as they thought they were. Now, the role of the prophet Jeremiah was similar. That's what his job was. God had called him to illustrate to the people of Israel, called him to illustrate for the people of Judah, that they were not as healthy as all of their outward religious observances may have made them feel. Right? His job was to put them under the UV light. Remember, this sermon is specifically during the times of Josiah, where on the outside, things they might have thought seemed pretty good. Skin seems pretty smooth. Right? But what his job was to turn on, to flick the camera from normal to UV so that they could really see what was going on beneath the surface. Now, like with Thomas Leverett, the point of Jeremiah, the goal of Jeremiah is to flick the switch so that there would be opportunity to do something about it, so that they could recognize the damage that was being done and they could change their behavior. That was Thomas Leverett's goal in terms of skin cancer and those kinds of things. Right? But that's Jeremiah's goal as well. While there is time, repent and return to the Lord. See what damage is being done. Now look at the passage. Let's look at the passage. Like I said, it's Jeremiah 2 and 3, but it's summarized in the verses that we read in chapter 3, verses 6 to 18. And what you see is that what we read divides pretty evenly into two parts. The first part is the exposure. This is the flicking on of the UV light. Now, this is primarily in verses 6 to 11, and that's what you see, God showing the people their sin. Now then, in the second part, verses 12 to 18, what you see is the response, the loving response of God when the people now see their sin. And he shows them. It's kind of like, you know, it's as if there was a dermatologist kind of behind the Thomas Leverett, and he comes in and say, okay, now that you see this, let me tell you how we can work on things. Well, that's what verses 12 to 18 are. All right, so we see in this the people being exposed, their sin being revealed, and then we see verses 12 to 18, the hope that is available to them because they are and remain a people that is loved. Now let's look first at a people exposed. That's the first part. No one likes to be exposed. When these people were shown their skin under the UV light, you should see the reactions. Literally, lots of them just turned away. Like the instinctual reaction was to turn their head. They averted their eyes. Right? Why? Because it's really uncomfortable when you see yourself as you really are. And yet, if we learn something about ourselves, if that's true, then we kind of also know at some level that we really ought to recognize that it's there. That while we want to turn our heads, really what we ought to be doing is paying attention. If what we're seeing is true, we need to come to terms with what it means. And the commentators will tell you that Jeremiah's chapter 2 and 3, both of those chapters, are really written in the form of a legal proceeding. This is a lawsuit being delivered, a criminal indictment being handed down by a grand jury. And you see that if you go back to chapter 2, if you have your Bibles open, when God says in verse 9, I bring charges against you. Right? What he's laying out is a legal proceeding. A grand jury is hearing the evidence for the guilt of the people. It's legal language. I bring charges against you. God's filing charges. Now, what's the crime? Well, that's what all of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, including what I read in verses 6 to 11, that's what that's all about. And in the broadest sense, of course, the crime is sin, right? That's always the easy answer, kids. You know, what's wrong with us? It's sin, yes, right? And many churchy people like us, we hear that and we nod our heads because we understand the problem is sin, okay. But increasingly, that word is foreign to the world around us. And even to ourselves, we use the word sometimes so much that we don't really understand, okay, what is that word getting at? Because, you know, initially, when the word is commonly heard, whether you're in church or not in church, most people instinctively think of what when they hear the word sin, right? What is that meant to a religious person? It usually brings apart the idea of breaking the rules, right? Violating the commands, doing bad things. Now, that's very true. Before we go any further, that is true. That is what sin is, a violation of God's commands. God gave us his commands so that we would be able to be revealed, so that we could see in contrast to them our sin. So it is very true, right? But it's more. In other words, saying sin is just breaking rules is almost like taking a diamond and saying, like, it's kind of like glass because look, it's clear. Right? Well, yeah, okay, sure, but it's more than that. And sin is more than just breaking God's rules. But in order to do that, to understand it, you need to describe it a little bit more. You need to illustrate it and use metaphor. How does sin work? And that's the fascinating thing to me, because that's what Jeremiah does in chapters 2 and 3. He describes what sin is by drawing us pictures, by giving us examples, different angles. And this is what's important. He's not speaking to a 21st century secular Western audience. He's talking to Jewish people thousands of years before our time, people who have been given the law, but whom he could have just said, you're breaking God's rules. He could have just said that to them. That would have been simple. He didn't have to give them all these pictures. You're breaking God's rules. You know the commandments. You know what they are. You're breaking them. But he doesn't. Not because that wasn't true, but because the fallen human heart has been sort of rewired to ignore simplistic calls to just submit to authority and divine law. And it's just as true then as it was in our own age. And so God gives, through Jeremiah, pictures of what that looks like. The indictment needs to be more descriptive. And like I said, there's a number of different images. Sin's like amnesia. It causes us to forget God. And so he brings in different images. Perhaps the most vivid image is the one that we see in starting in verse 6, the image of adultery. Look at starting at verse 6. The Lord says to Jeremiah, the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and every green tree and there played the whore. And then it continues and he says it wasn't just Israel that did that, it was Judah as well. All right, so you have the northern kingdom of Israel and you have the southern kingdom of Judah, both being compared to two sisters who have abandoned, in each case, their rightful husband for other lovers. Now, there are times where conservative people in churches like ours wish that the Bible was a little bit more discreet, a little bit less explicit, and this is one of them. Some of the most popular translations say at this point that the people of Israel and the people of Judah, that they committed adultery. Right? But what I read is the more literal rendering. It's a little bit more uncomfortable rendering. It's significantly closer, though it even that doesn't go all the way to what the Hebrew is saying, but it's a little bit closer to what it's saying. It says they played the whore. Now, that's shocking. If that's shocking, it should be shocking. That was the intention of it. What he's saying is that sin is like a wife who throws off all inhibitions and seeks after another guy and puts herself at the disposal of another man and doesn't even blush about it. I go back to verse 3, and that's what it says. All right, so the image of sin as adultery helps us understand how shocking it is. But it also helps us understand something that's even more profound. All right, let me go back to that word. I'll use the word adultery for a second. Right, kids, have you heard that word, adultery? Have you ever heard that word before, the word adultery? You know what that means? It means that you're acting as if you're married to someone that you're not really married to. Right? That's what adultery means. You're acting as if you're married to someone that you're not really married to. Adultery breaks the rules of marriage that says that you should only be with the one that you're married to. You should only act as if you're married with the one that you're married to. And what adultery does is it says, I want to act as if I'm married with someone that I'm not married to. Right? It is against the marriage rules. The marriage rules, to love you, to honor you, to cherish you, to protect you, forsaking all others, so long as we both shall live. The marriage rules. It also is very clearly God's rule for marriage in the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment. You should not commit adultery. You should not act as if you're married to someone that you're not married to. And yet, that's not the breaking of the seventh, the fact that it's a rule breaking is not really what stings the most about those who have walked that terrible road of adultery in their marriage. Because the primary wound of the person whose spouse commits adultery is not the broken rule as much as the broken heart. In that moment, the wounded spouse, in my experience, as I've counseled in these kinds of situations, they don't look at the other spouse and say, you broke the rule. Right? What they're crying out to say is, you broke me. It's not about the rule, it's about our relationship. You broke my heart. And if you understand it that way, you see what God's trying to communicate here. God is willing to assume for himself not just the image of a disobeyed king, which he is, but he is, in this analogy here, assuming the role of a wounded husband. And if God is likening himself to a wounded husband whose spouse has left him for other lovers, then what he's saying is that sin is not just simply about breaking my rules, right? I'm a disobeyed king. He's saying that sin is about breaking my heart. I'm a wounded husband. Do you think about sin that way? Right, that when you forget about God, when you insist on doing things your own way, when you replace him who created you and who has loved you perfectly with a temporary thrill that will neither satisfy nor forgive you, that when you sin against God, do you think about it that way? That you're not just breaking his rules, you're breaking his heart. You are wronging and wounding your husband. The relationship that we have with God is not a mere legal relationship. It is a personal one. That's the idea of the covenant from the beginning of the Bible through its end. We are in a covenant relationship with God. There are legal aspects to that, but it is personal. The people of Israel were not just in rebellion. They were being unfaithful. There are people exposed, and so are we. But if that's true, then it follows that we aren't just a people exposed, we're also a people who are loved. Think about this. If God didn't love us, then our unfaithfulness, it wouldn't wound him. Right? Think about that. If he didn't love us, then our sin against him, right? He might be angry about it, but it wouldn't wound him. It wouldn't grieve him. If it weren't personal, if it were just legal, then he wouldn't care whether Israel returned or not. He'd just write them off like an accountant writing off a bad debt on the balance sheet, right? Clear it, move on. But that's not what he does. He wants them back. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Go and proclaim this message towards the north, right? So he's talking about the northern kingdom, which had been destroyed and was in exile years and years ago. But he says, return, faithless Israel. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Return. That's the call of the Lord to his faithless people. It's repeated in verse 14. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord. He calls them back because he loves them. There is people. There are two types of people. Generally, two types of people here whom God would be calling to return to them. And I want to make sure both groups that might be here see where they fit. All right, first group. When I was talking about adultery a minute ago, did that hurt personally? Did that hurt? Did it sound like you? All right, maybe it is adultery that you have experienced or walked through, maybe as the one who committed it or one as the one who was wounded, but maybe it's something that you've never told anyone about. All right, maybe it's something you were wondering about whether because of it God still has a place for you in his family, whether he still wants a relationship with you. Well, if that's true, you need to see yourself here and see that God is calling you to return. Now, second group, did you notice in verse 11 where it says, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah? How can that be possible? I mean, by all objective measures, Judah was the kingdom that kept up the temple worship longer, right? They occasionally at least had some good kings that followed God. Remember, Josiah was king right now when Jeremiah was writing this, and he was a good king. What can this be talking about? It means that the goodness of Judah is all on the surface, or mainly on the surface, and therefore it's just simply compounding the unfaithfulness with hypocrisy. Second group I want to talk to, maybe that's you. And it's all of us to one degree or another. But true worship is not just showing up in the right building on Sunday, wearing the right clothes and giving the correct answers in Sunday school. Because God does not simply and exclusively want your rule keeping, he wants your heart. And that's why, like Israel, he's calling Judah to return. See, he calls the one who has wandered away, Israel, to return. They're the most clear analogy to those who are committing adultery, to those who are in gross sin. He says to Israel, return, I want you back. But to his people, even those who seem to be obeying at this time, who don't seem as if they've gone anywhere, to them he says, look underneath the surface because I want your hearts as well. He's speaking to both the rebellious, irreligious, and to the outwardly religious and seemingly faithful. In both cases, he's calling them to return. Look again at verse 14 to 17. right? What happens next? What's the basis on which this returning can happen? Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Now, I want you to see three images here that are amazing promises to someone whose sin has been exposed and who has pleaded no contest to the charge of adultery. Remember, this is a legal proceeding. So at this point, what we have, right, is God bringing the indictment, the people being exposed and seeing their guilt, and they know they can plead no contest, right? To those who return, this is what the Lord offers: a shepherd, a husband, and a wedding. Now, so if you had three sub-bullets underneath that second point, a people loved, this would be it. This is how you know you're a people loved. Because to those who recognize that there is no contest to the charge brought against them, right, this is what they get. They get a shepherd, they get a husband, and they get a wedding. Look at the shepherd, verse 15. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, shepherds are a recurring image in Jeremiah. It comes up again and again. And they can be a civil leader, they could be a king, or it can refer just to leaders in a more kind of general sense. But they are loving leaders. That's what a shepherd is. Who lead with knowledge and understanding. Who lead the herding to safety. Who restore their brokenness. Protect them from further harm. Here's an example. The writer, counselor Ken Sandy, received a phone call one day from a pastor who had a young woman in his congregation who had become pregnant outside of marriage. And the pastor was calling Ken Sandy for advice about how to handle the situation. Where should I start? And Ken Sandy asked him to take out his Bible and turn to Isaiah 40, verse 11, and read it. And so he did. He took his Bible and he read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, and it says, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." And then Ken Sandy asked his pastor, he said, if this young woman, so I don't know the specifics of the circumstances or the situation, and there very likely is sin that needs to be confronted, he said, but this is where you start. If you sat down with that young woman and she was reading Isaiah today and she came to that verse, would she pause and would she say, that's exactly how my pastor has treated me in this situation? Remember what it said. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And the pastor had to confess, I'm not sure that's exactly what she would say. And he said, maybe that's the first thing you ought to do, is declare yourself to be her shepherd who cares so much about what's going on in her life that you're willing not just to point out the sin, but to lead her and to protect her. And that's what the pastor did. Now, no pastor, certainly this one, measures up to that. But that is the idea of what God will give his people, a shepherd. We need a shepherd who won't fail, who'll lead us back to God. Now, most commentators believe that's exactly the shepherd that Jeremiah's pointing to. One of the commentators says, you look at this language here of shepherd, and it is just unquestionable that there is a messianic expectation here in what's being said. Sure, God's going to provide leaders for his people. He's going to provide pastors for his churches. But look, if you put your faith in the leaders, you put your faith in the pastor, they will fail you every time. And ultimately, this is a messianic expectation. In other words, while godly shepherds and leaders are going to come, Ezra, Nehemiah, are going to lead the people back after the consequences of the rebellion, there's only one, who will lead with perfect knowledge and understanding. It's the one who called himself the Good Shepherd. And that's Jesus. Jesus repeatedly talks over and over again in his ministry that he is the shepherd. He teaches how he knows his sheep and that he seeks, his goal is to gather them, to protect them, to lead them into safety. But you know, there's one time when he says that the Good Shepherd doesn't just guide his sheep, doesn't just lead his sheep, there's one time when he says that the Good Shepherd goes one step further. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now, why would he do that? The only reason why a shepherd would die for a sheep would be that the shepherding job is more than a job. It's more than a business. It's a relationship, and it's personal. The only way a shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep is if he loved the sheep. And that's why it matters very, very much when he says, verse 14, return faithless people, for I am not only your shepherd, I am your husband. Your husband. Wait, doesn't adultery give God the right to give us a certificate of divorce? Yes. That's what it says in verse 8. Yes, it does. But here's the amazing thing. This wronged husband still wants his bride, still wants to be married to us. Now hear me, we talked about this when we preached through 1 Corinthians, that may not be the case in every human marriage. There can be very good reasons why in cases of adultery and stuff that divorce is the outcome that is required and is necessary. But we need to sit down before the Lord and thank Him that when He looks at us, He looks at His unfaithful bride and He says, that bride, I still want her. I want to be your husband, even when we're sinners, even when we're defiled and faithless, even when we cheat on Him. But this is where it gets better. Jesus doesn't just lay down His life for us so that we stay the way that we are. Ephesians chapter 5, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, which is the classic teaching on the grand purpose of marriage, Paul says that husbands should show love to their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Right? Okay, so far so good. We got the shepherd thing. We already talked about that. But wait, it's not just die for her, but to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Do you see that? The husband doesn't just want us back. The husband wants us beautiful. Wants to make us beautiful so that he can present his bride to himself so that he can be close to us, so that relationship can be a forever relationship. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. Now, did you find this curious when we read through it? What's this mean? Men will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will not enter their minds to be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. What's he talking about? The Ark of the Covenant was a special box. Kid, you ever hear of the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was a special box that the people of Israel used to put special reminders of God's faithfulness in, including the Ten Commandments, so that they wouldn't forget what God had done for them. That's what it was for. And on the top of this really special box were two angels, and each of the angels had an outstretched arm, and they kind of met in the middle. One stretched this way, the other stretched this way, and the two fingertips kind of, or wing tips, whatever, kind of met in the middle, and it formed what they called a seat, mercy seat. That's what the cover was called. And they called it that because these two wings where God was to sort of figuratively sit, it signified God's presence. And yet, because of the sin of God's people, the Ark of the Covenant, it had to be shut up behind thick curtains, put away, hidden from sight, because if God's here, if His presence is here, if this is where God sits, then our sin doesn't allow Him into the presence where God said. We can't just walk into His throne room and be there. So now what Jeremiah is telling us is that there's going to be a day, see, this is what this verse means, when the ark won't be necessary as a seat for God anymore. People are going to be like, what's that? We don't need that. Right? What's he talking about? Right? He couldn't have fully understood. He couldn't have fully known, Jeremiah, where this was going to lead. But when Jesus came and when He died for His adulterous bride, Just as he died, the eyewitnesses tell us, the veil of the temple that kept this holy place, the ark was long gone by then, but kept this holy place where God's presence was supposed to reside, that veil was ripped in two, signifying that we were now, because of the work of Jesus, welcomed into the holy place of God. Right? All these adulterous people now welcomed back into the presence of their husband. And of course, all this getting beautiful for Jesus, it's all going somewhere. It's a final climax. That's the last thing we get, right? It's not just a shepherd that we get. It's not just a husband. It's a wedding. That's what God's planning. All right, verse 17. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will gather to Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. Right? This is Jeremiah pointing to the end of human history. when the New Jerusalem is going to descend out of heaven, it's exactly what's described in Revelation 21. At the very end of the last book of the Bible, when John writes that he saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared, get this, as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, you combine all that together. What Jeremiah is saying, at that time, the throne of the Lord is going to come. It's going to come, and all the nations are going to gather to it. And then you say, okay, wait, I got this idea of adultery and the sin, and how's that going to happen? And then you go to Revelation 21, and you say, okay, here's the New Jerusalem. It's God coming to be with his people, and we're going to be in his presence, just like Jeremiah said was going to happen. And the bride is described as beautifully dressed for her husband. They're ready for a wedding. That's where all of this is headed. All of this life, it's all going somewhere. A final climax, a great wedding feast when God will live with his people forever and ever. Verse 17, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather to honor the name of the Lord. He's pointing to the end of human history. Do you see? That's what he's doing. Now, will you let this sink in? Let this sink into your hearts. Remember Jeremiah chapter 2. This is a different verse, but does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? It's a perfect rhetorical question because everyone would know the answer to that question. Does a bride forget her wedding ornaments? Of course not. You don't need to have lived 3,000 years ago to know that. Bride's not going to forget the dress. Oh, I forgot. Why? Because being prepared for the wedding is the focus of everything that the bride is doing up to that moment. Right? That too is where we ought to be. Jesus comes to his bride, though, and says, look, at the end of the day, all of your preparation, right? You don't have to hide behind the makeup and the jewelry. I know who you are. I've come to make you beautiful. I've come to bring you into my presence. That is who every one of us are. If we've acknowledged our guilt, if we've returned to God, if we've come to him through Jesus Christ, we are the beautiful bride being prepared for the wedding. Do you feel that this morning? It's an objective fact. For those who have put their faith in Christ, that is who you are. And most of the continued weakness, the continued failure that each of us experience in our lives, it comes from the fact that we don't fully grasp that, that we don't fully live out the implications of that amazing truth. We are a people exposed. Our sin is worse than we thought. It's not just rule-breaking, it is a personal offense that breaks the heart of God. But the good news is that we are also a people loved by a God who wants his adulterous people back so badly that he is willing to lay down his life for them so that he can present them to him at the end of the age as perfectly beautiful. So maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time, return to him, come back to him this morning, and be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us even in our unloveliness, that you died for us, that you take us as your bride. Prepare us, Lord, for that great wedding feast. Help us to seek out the ornaments that you give us so that we might be that beautiful bride on that glorious day. Help us, Lord, to look to you to transform us in these moments of struggle when we're confronted with the ugliness of our sin. Help us to see what you want us to do to bring that sin to you, to see it forgiven, to see us changed. In Jesus' name, amen.